being the last generation. It's something that we need to be aware of. I want to introduce it in kind of a funny way tonight. If you would, just go ahead and be opening your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter number 27. We'll come back, and I know that's not part of our New Testament portion for today, but I think it's very relevant to what we want to look at. Too often we have been caught up in the mindset of proof text verses. How many times have you ever heard somebody say, well, give me chapter and verse for that? Well, you come to me with your belief, no matter what it is, and I can give you a chapter and verse to back it up. You can do that. Scripture is written in concepts. The Lord plainly says that. In the book of Psalms, chapter 78, and verse 2, he says that he speaks to us in dark sayings and in parables, dark speeches and parables. And every parable teaches a concept. It's a concept to be understood. For God's thoughts are much higher than our thoughts, and his ways are much different than our ways. We have to learn the way God wants us to learn. 20 years ago, I guess, a man come to me in the church that I was pastoring, and they will forget. He come to me and he had some dealings with AA. Maybe all some of y'all have. But he come and he told me, he said, look, this AA teaching is based on the Bible. And he said, I believe that you ought to let me teach the church the principles of AA since it's based on the Bible. And I said, Well, brother, I don't know anything about it, but I'll research it and you know, I'll find out. And, you know, if it's safe for the flock of God to listen to, if it is based on Scripture, you know, I wouldn't have any objection to it. And I do find that AA is based loosely on Scripture, very loosely. I couldn't allow that to be taught as a spiritual teaching because they say just a higher power. And if your higher power is a tree, you know, that's fine, you know, that don't belong in the hearing of God's people. But some of the concepts and some of the ways that that is carried out, I believe, is based on Scripture, especially one part, and I will forget studying it. They have a buddy system. In other words, they believe that they're their brother's keeper. Somebody that's a member of AA believes that they're their brother's keeper. They buddy up, and if a man or woman begins to have doubts and, you know, wants to go back and have a drink, or, you know, they're having a bad day and they want to fall off the wagon, they're to call their buddy, and their buddy's to listen to them and talk them out of it. Sometimes they would even say, well, you know, I believe I'm past that now. I believe I can go back to the bar and take a drink or two and it won't bother me. I believe I'm past the alcoholism. And their brother, who's supposed to be their keeper, was to tell them, you've got stinking thinking. It won't work. That's what I want to talk to you tonight about, is the concept of stinking thinking. Stinking thinking will get you in trouble whether you're in AA or whether you're a child of God in the last generation. Yeshua himself said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The way you think drives what you do, motivates what you do. You just stop and think about it. No matter who you are, what kind of background you have, the way you think, the way you believe, deep down in your soul, in your heart, that's the way you act out. It's a very intriguing Torah portion, because if you read it, it's Phineas. Phineas does something that breaks every rule of Torah. I mean, by the time these people have followed God for the last 40 years in the wilderness, they think they've probably pretty much got God figured out. They've got him in a box. They know what he's going to do, how he's going to react. And all of a sudden, Phineas rises up with a spear, no trial, no nothing, and runs a young Simeonite and a Midianite woman through with that sword, capital punishment with no hearing, no witnesses, no anything. And the amazing thing is that in this Torah portion, in the Phineas Torah portion, God praises him. I mean, the Lord just, he's ecstatic over what Phineas has done. If I had been one of those people and been trained to follow the principles of Torah and to carry out everything according to the Word of God through Moses, I would have to ask myself the question. I thought God said if there was a capital punishment case, that there was supposed to be at least 2 to 3 witnesses come and be witnesses of that, and they were to cast the first stone, and they would be stoned to death, not run through with a spear. And everything that comes up in the Torah portion is something, well, I didn't think it was that way. I mean, that even continues today. If you read the part in the Torah portion today about the women that come, you remember the daughters of a man from the tribe of Manasseh, and their father had died, and they didn't have a brother, and they were concerned about the inheritance in the land, and Moses didn't know what to do. I mean, you know, there was nothing concerning how women were to inherit. You know, it's a sad fact, but anybody that believes in the women's right movements, male and female, who push that strongly, I have never had one to tell me otherwise, that if you believe the Bible, you were a male chauvinist, that God was a male chauvinist. The God of this Bible has done more for women and women's rights than any single person has ever done. But when they come with this request, Moses goes to the Lord and he asks him about this thing, you know, women inheriting the land, and God just plainly tells him, well, Moses, they're right. Can you imagine the shock that must have been in Moses' mind? Man, I didn't think it was that way. Didn't think we'd allow women to have an inheritance. It was no different today. You know, people really don't think women have rights today, especially in churches. You know, there's churches in this county, they don't practice it, but they say women's not allowed to speak in the church. Well, that's what it says over in 1 Timothy, so they're not allowed to speak in the church. And yet, they speak right on. You know, they don't follow their own policies. It's just, they've got it messed up. Now, I'm trying to set this concept up so you can understand it. It's the kind of thinking that we have been trained to do that's going to get us in trouble in the last days. Think about this Torah portion. This Torah portion indicates that the 40 years are up. Let me ask you a question. If you were in the wilderness 40 years, and you were that generation whom God had promised to take into the promised land, and the 40 years is now up, you know that the time is very near. You know that everybody from that old generation has died off except Moses. When Moses dies, they're going to go into the promised land, right? They've defeated the two giants that was keeping them from the promised land, those that were on the border of the promised land, which I've already talked to you, that was human reasoning and the flesh. And you know, I think a lot of us are guilty of that. We think that, well, we've come so far, the rest is just smooth sailing. It's all downhill from here. I think that's what these people were thinking. They were thinking, no more problems. Now, we know that every time that the children of Israel does something that's absolutely contrary to the Torah, the teaching and instruction of God, there is consequences for that, right? Could I ask you what the consequences were for allowing Balaam to come and teach Balak the doctrine of Balaam to cause them to fall? If you read last week's Torah portion, even Balaam was praising those people because of their separation, because of the way they lived their life, because of the way they took care of each other, and because of the way they served their God. He couldn't pronounce a curse upon them. He was bragging on them. If you go to a Jewish synagogue today, in every service, in an Orthodox Jewish synagogue, they read the blessing instead of the curse that Balaam pronounced upon the children of Israel. It's part of the liturgy in an Orthodox synagogue today. But what I want to get your mind set on is, their thinking was wrong. Apparently they thought since it was smooth sailing, they could join in this doctrine of Balaam and nothing would happen. But something caused them to think like this. I want to show you how this is pictured over in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, and show you what that thinking is and how guilty we are of the same kind of thinking. Look with me in Acts chapter number 27. Let me start in verse... it's quite a long story, but let's start in verse 9. Let me set this up while you're finding your places in Acts 27, verse 9. Paul is being taken to Rome to be on trial before Caesar. And the route that he's taken in the first 8 verses tells us, you know, how they've been traveling by ship. And we get down to verse 9, it says, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, they had come to a place, We're going to have to back up. I'm sorry. I apologize for this. Let's back up to at least verse 4. It says, from there we put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lucia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy. I don't want you to miss the fact that it was an Alexandrian ship. Where is Alexandria? It's in Egypt. The one thing I want you to go ahead and get in your mind, and don't let this slip. At this particular time in the world, Alexandria, Egypt is the hub of Hellenistic thinking. Rome is in control. Rome has power, but it's still, the world at this time has been completely Hellenized. And this place called Alexandria is the hub of that Hellenistic type thinking. So anybody from Alexandria is going to think Greek. Now the danger of that is we think Greek. We don't think so, but we do. Greek thinking or Hellenistic thinking is contrary to the thinking of Hebrew, the way God gives Scripture. Hellenistic thinking thinks in terms of nouns, people, places, and things. You know why we stay in so much trouble? Because all we worry about is people, places, and things. That's our problem. Hebrew thought is completely different. Hebrew thought is based on verbs, on action. The Shema that we sang tonight is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When we in an English mindset or Western mindset, it's always Greek, when we hear the word hear, we think that's something that sound comes into our ear and we hear it. But when a Hebrew hears that same thing, Shema, or hear, that's a call to action. It's not only to hear it, but it's to understand it and then to do it, to act out upon it, to make it a verb. You know, it causes action. It don't cause us just to think about people, places, and things. But it's a call from God to action to do what he says. The mindset of Greek thinking is completely different. So this ship and the captain of this ship is from Alexandria. All right, verse 7. When we had sailed slowly for a good many days and with difficulty had arrived off Sidon, since the wind did not permit us to go farther, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salome. And with difficulty sailing past it, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. And when considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous. Why is it dangerous, Paul? Well, Paul tells us. Since even the fast was already over. Now, if you don't think in Hebrew thought, this don't mean nothing to you. But we know what time of year it is. Yom Kippur has passed. The fall holidays cannot take place before the Tekufa, that is the fall equinox. In God's way of thinking and explaining things in Scripture, there's two seasons, summer and winter, heat and cold. So this could be recognized as the season of winter. Paul, believing that God was in control of things, the Alexandrian ship captain, believing that man was in control of things, and basically that's the difference between Greek and Hebrew thought. Greek thought praises and worships man, the flesh, and what man can do. Hebrew thought is always centered on God and him being in control. So with that in mind, let's look at the rest of the story. Starting in verse 9 again, it says, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only to the cargo of the ship, but also of our lives. Paul was trying to show us a concept that Yeshua, I believe, alluded to when he was talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives before he was crucified. We know from Scripture, from Hebrew thought, the way Scripture teaches, that it's an absolute fact that the Great Tribulation will begin at Passover. We know that. We know that it's a period of 3.5 years. I mean, Scripture plainly teaches that. We know that his return will be at the Feast of Booths or Sukkot. 3.5 years means that it has to start at Passover, somewhere around Passover, not setting a date, not a time or anything, but we know that there has to be 3.5 years. Yeshua himself warned in Matthew chapter 24 that pray that your flight be not in winter. I'll tell you something. If we're following the teaching and instruction of God, and when Yeshua says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, that's the shutting down of the altar, it'll happen somewhere around the Passover, and you wait 6 months to flee, you're in trouble. Because you're not following Hebrew thoughts, you're not following Scripture, you're following what man says. I think this is the great danger. Paul's trying to show us here the difference in the thinking. Verse 11. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than what was being said by Paul. There is a conflict of Greek and Hebrew thought right here. Paul is thinking like a Hebrew. He understands the danger of these nor'easters coming down. He understands that God is in control. They think because the weather's been good, it's going to be smooth sailing. Look what he says in verse 12. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision. They voted on it. Just like folks get together today in religious organizations and vote on whether it's okay to have some homosexuals as preachers in their pulpit. Vote all you want. God's not going to change. If you're thinking that the majority rules and the majority has to be right, think about Noah's day. Only 8 people were right in the whole world. The majority was not always right. What is right is the Hebrew thought, the way that God gives it. Verse 12 again says, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. If somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. And when a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose. He said, man, it don't matter what God says, you know, looks like everything's okay to me. And when the moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along creek close to shore. But before long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euroquilia. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Claudia, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. Now think about this. They've got a little lifeboat, and it was just bouncing everywhere. So it says in verse 17, after they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor, and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in the midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Kind of hard not to say I told you so, isn't it? Even for Paul. Verse 22, he says, yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For this very night, the angel of God to whom I belong. Who was that? That was Yeshua. Paul's bragging on his Savior here. He said, for this very night, the angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood before me saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God. That's enough right there. You believe God. The difference between Hebrew and Greek thought is whether you believe God. I'm not talking about you say you believe God. I'm talking about you believe God. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe, God, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island. But when the 14th night came and we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little farther on they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms. Fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks, they cast four anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape, they didn't believe God, did they? Paul had already told them they all had to stay on board, that that's all going to be okay. But their Greek mindset come to play. They thought, we got to take care of ourselves. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, this is the 14th day that you have been constantly watching and going without eating, and having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you will perish. Paul is a wonderful example of thinking like a Hebrew, because a Hebrew, a true Hebrew, believes God. He believed what God said. Now, everything in nature was against what Paul was telling them. I mean, this storm had been assailing them for 14 days. They've done everything in their power to get things under control to no avail. And now it's just getting worse. But their thinking's wrong. If this mindset is not set with you, go with me to the New Testament portion in the Gospel of John, chapter number 2. I don't think we can really understand the Torah portion until we get through with this. The Gospel of John, chapter number 2, and it begins in verse 13 and goes to the end of the chapter today. It says in verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Yeshua went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. Now, can I stop right there and remind you of something? Historians tell us, Josephus tells us, that at this period of time, at the Passover, when they were selling the sacrifices, when they were getting ready for Passover, there would have been a minimum of 20,000 to a million people around the Temple Mount at this time. 20,000 on the Temple Mount. Yeshua takes his time, makes a little whip out of the cords, no doubt the cords that they brought the sacrifices with, little ropes, if you will, and he drives 20,000 people off the Temple Mount with all their sacrifices. He's hot. Kind of sounds like the same kind of God that's hot back in our Torah portion, doesn't it? That says it's okay to do something like that. He goes on in verse 15 to say, he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. His disciples remember that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Isn't it amazing that the word of God was the thing that reminded them of? They were reminded of a prophecy. They were reminded of something that they had been taught all their life was coming to pass right before them. Folks, let me tell you something. We need some zeal among the people of God today to be like Yeshua, to be like a Phineas, and stand up in the religious circles of this world and say today that God's house is not a place of business. I know this is not popular, but that's exactly what religious system is today, is a place of business. It's a place to make big bucks. It's not a place to build people. It's not a place to allow those who need something to come. You see, the thing that was really bothering Yeshua here was is they set up all these tables in the court of the Gentiles. It was always God's intention, if you read the Torah, to have a place that the Gentiles could come and accept this God and become part of the nation of Israel. But what they were doing was actually, because they were trying to make money, they were actually hindering people from coming to God. They were actually keeping people away. I submit to you that the system that we have today is actually keeping people away from God, because it's not a system designed to help people, it's a system designed to make money. In Matthew chapter 11, Yeshua himself told his own disciples, he said, "To what shall I liken this generation? I liken them to children in a marketplace, saying, 'We've piped and you've not danced, we've mourned and you've not lamented.'" You know what that parable that Yeshua told his disciples was? He said, the religious system that my Father has set up has become nothing but a marketplace to sell things with a bunch of kids there playing make-believe games. And folks, that's exactly where the New Covenant churches are today. They're sitting around playing make-believe games. It's not based on Scripture. It's based on sometimes some experience that some man or some woman had, or based on some wild interpretation that some popular leader has. I mean, you can't even say it it's anything else, but we wouldn't have 3,000 different denominations in this country, would we? It's not based on the Scripture. It'd all be the same. So we got to quit playing games. And the only way that you can get people to play games is have them with the stinking thinking. We had some friends come down this week from Wisconsin and visited with us Tuesday, and we had Shabbat with them last night, and he was telling me about the church background that he had come out of, and he'd been raised a Catholic. And he was telling me it was always strange to him that the Protestants, when he became Protestant, didn't really keep the Sabbath, because he remembered in his teaching in the Catholic Church growing up that the Catholic Church bragged about having the right to change Sabbath to Sunday, to the first day of the week. They didn't make any bones about it. They didn't say the disciples changed it. They said the Roman Catholic Church. We take credit for it because we are the church and we have the right to do it. He said, that always bothered me. I always had questions. And when he comes to understand the Hebrew roots of our faith, he understood, you know, that they really didn't do the things that the Bible says. He went on to tell me that in the organization that he was in, that for years he was caught up in this thing of sending seed faith money. Now, I'm not picking on anybody, and I know I'm bad for that, but you won't find that in Scripture. That's stinking thinking as far as I'm concerned. I mean, when somebody tells you to send in $1,000 and you're going to get rich, he meant to say he's going to get rich. If I can get 100 people to send me $1,000, I'll be rich and they'll be $1,000 less rich. I mean, come on, let's quit playing games. Let's be sensible about this thing. God don't teach stuff like that. It is absolute fact. That's stinking thinking. Well, let's go in here in John and get to the crust of what he's saying. In verse 17 of this chapter, he says, "His disciples remember that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' The Jews then said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?'" What organization are you backed by? Who gives you this authority? Isn't that a silly question to ask God? But they did. Where do you get your authority? What denomination do you come from? You know, it doesn't matter that they're a member of the Sanhedrin. It doesn't matter that they're the religious organization. They asked God who gave him the authority to do this. If they'd been studying Torah, this would have never happened. But they wasn't thinking like a Hebrew thought. They were thinking like Greek thought. Because the Greek mentality had so robbed the religion, if you will, that God had set out, that at this time, the priesthood are not even Levites. The high priest is not even a Levite. They're what was known as bastard priests. They're not following the system of God. And yet the religion's going right on. It's not missed a stroke. Well, verse 19, it says, "And Yeshua answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up.'" That had to mess their thinking up. Because they immediately say, the Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body, and so when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Yeshua had spoken. This is very important now, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. Now, as far as New Covenant Church, and I was always taught in that, if you believe, you're saved. I'm not contradicting that. But the Scripture's about to say something here that if you're a believer ought to shake you. Verse 24. But Yeshua, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Now let's back a truck up here a minute. They've come to him and believed in him, and yet he says, I'm not entrusting myself to them because I know what's in them. What's in man? Yeshua himself says, whatsoever man thinketh in his heart, so is he. He knew what was in him. You know, we think that we've got God figured out, we've got him in a box, and we know exactly how he's going to react. In the last days, we're going to be surprised. Now, I'm not contradicting the fact that in John chapter 6, Yeshua said, whoever comes to him in no wise will he cast him out. I'm not saying that at all. He didn't say that these people wasn't saved. He said he wasn't entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in all men. Verse 25 goes on to say, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Do you believe, folks, that God is going to allow people into his kingdom that thinks any other way than Scripture teaches? Do you think God's going to allow an organization called the New Covenant Church to come in and vote on whether the priest can be homosexual or not? You think that's going to happen? Stop and think about it a minute. You think Yeshua is going to let people just come in and take over the kingdom of God? No. But the way the system's run, that's what we believe. That's what we've always been taught. There's several things in the Torah portion today. Go back there if you will. Numbers chapter 25. And let's start in verse 10. Read just a little bit about Phinehas. Just get our mind set on what it should be. Verse 10 of Numbers 25 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. And let's stop and think this a minute. I've already told you he's broke every rule of Torah. But yet God's praising him. But there's good reason behind this. He has acted upon God's part. Israel is the wife of God. It's his wife. He's the husband. I use this illustration all the time. Let's just take, for example, I'll use Harold and Alice again. Let's just say that somebody comes in. Let's say George Clooney comes in tonight. And he kind of gets close to Alice and sits there and says, Alice, tonight I'm going to be your husband. It don't matter how much Alice likes George Clooney. Harold's going to snatch him bald-headed. Think about it, wouldn't you? I mean, if you love your wife, you're jealous. But somehow the actions of these people thought it was okay. They wasn't thinking Hebrew, they were thinking Greek. They had been deceived, folks, terribly. God has already told them back at Mount Sinai when he spoke the Ten Commandments that he is a jealous God, visiting the sins of the father or the children on the fathers on the children to the third and even the fourth generation. God has made no bones about it that he's a jealous God. We live in a world today where a religious society teaches that we don't want to put that attribute on any of us. We don't want to be jealous. And we sure don't want our God to be jealous. But he's not going to change that. He's jealous. He's jealous of his bride. Let's go back in verse 1 of chapter 25 and see what made him jealous. It says, while Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. Now, the people is his wife, and they played the harlot. But they're playing the harlot here with the daughters of Moab. For they invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. How could they do that? How could, after following this God and learning his teaching and instruction for the last 40 years, seeing all the consequences of not following this God, how could they fall in this trap so easily? It was the doctrine of Balaam. I'm here to tell you that's the reason people are falling into that same trap today is because of the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam is so subtle. The doctrine of Balaam says it's okay because, look, we really worship the same God. Do you know that these people that worship Baal in this part of the world said that Baal was the God of the whole earth? Their argument could have been to the children of Israel, we worship the same God. We might call him by a different name. As a matter of fact, in Hebrew, Baal means another husband. And they understood that concept. They might have said, if this is the God of the whole earth, we're worshiping the same God. He's just instructed us a little bit different. But no, God has already told them that he's the one that brought them up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You know, folks today say, we worship the same God. Did you realize that God is a generic term? You can call anything or anybody God. Don't mean nothing. God said, I've got a name. It's Yahweh. And I'm the one that brought you out of the house of slavery, out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I'm here to tell you that same God brought you out of the house of sin, and he expects you to know who he is and to not be caught up into following other gods, and he expects you to worship him and him alone. And these people were caught up in this worship of Baal. In that part of the world, Baal was the god. And it was such a similar religion as the New Covenant Church because they believed that Baal was a god who had died, and because of the love that his wife, the great love that his wife had for him, he was resurrected from the dead. It was a counterfeit religion of the faith that God gave us through Yeshua who died on a cross for us. But they were fooled. They were fooled in thinking that it was okay to sacrifice to these gods and to eat things sacrificed to idols. You say, well, now, what's this got to do with our New Testament faith, and especially in the end days? Hold your place and turn with me over to Revelation chapter number 2. Revelation chapter number 2. We've spent a lot of time in the last couple of Torah portions referring back to this. It is so important. When Yeshua is speaking through the Apostle Paul on the Isle of Patmos about the seven churches, he made some very interesting remarks that we should pay attention to when we're studying the Torah. By the way, anybody that thinks that Yeshua has this new system in the new covenant is dead wrong. God is not on plan B. He's not changed his mind. He's still on plan A. He's still doing it the same way he's always done it. I was talking to this friend, Chris, that had come down from Wisconsin this week, and he was telling me about people he would encounter, you know, about how people from the New Covenant Church will tell us, well, God's changed this and God's changed that. And when you tell them, well, God's not changed. Well, no, God's not changed, but he's doing it this way. Well, if he's doing it this way, he's changed. I mean, if you talk to somebody in the New Covenant Church, they'll tell you back in the Old Covenant that God gave up on those people and started this new thing called the church in order for people to be saved. Well, now, God told Adam, God told Noah, God told David, God told Moses, that he had a covenant. None of these covenants have ever gone away. I hear people all the time, well, those old covenants have gone away. Do you ever see a rainbow? God said that was his covenant sign with Noah, and it's not went away. We still see those things. The covenants are still in effect. They're just added to, just like in Phineas that we read about. God had granted him while on earth this covenant of peace. Did you know that's the next covenant that we're going to get when Yeshua comes back? He has promised us upon his return that we would have another covenant called the covenant of peace. I'd kind of like to go ahead and have that now like Phineas did, wouldn't you? But folks, we've got to be zealous for our God. We've got to stand up. I'm not saying that's popular. I was talking to Brother Ed just a few minutes ago. Why can the New Covenant Church not even look at themselves today when they read 1 Timothy? And when Paul says, all that live godly shall suffer persecution. Does the New Covenant Church suffer persecution? Oh, well, we don't because we live in the United States. Paul didn't say that there would be an exception because you live in the United States. Paul said, all that live godly shall suffer persecution, didn't he? Why is the church not suffering persecution? The early church did for the first 300 years. When they were put to death, they were being persecuted all the time. What happened? They accepted the doctrine of Balaam and the persecution stopped. Well, if the church is not being persecuted, ask yourself this question. Did Paul lie? Or is the scriptures not correct? Was that not by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Paul said, all that live godly shall suffer persecution? Tell you what, do. Start living godly. He said, well, what does that mean? Start living like God said. Start keeping the Sabbath. Keeping God's feast days, not man's feast days. You don't have to worry about the persecution. It'll show up. It'll be there. People do not like you doing what God says. Living godly simply means to live your life according to the Torah, the teaching and instruction of God. All that stuff's been done away with. Let's see what it says in the New Testament. Start in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because, New Testament church, during the persecution, but I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. That concept of stinking thinking was going on in the New Testament church even during the persecution. The doctrine of Balaam says it's okay to mix this other false religion with the worship of God, with the teaching and instruction of God, and there's no consequences to it. Well, God's already told us in chapter 2 of Revelation in verse number 6. He's talking to the church at Ephesus here. He says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. God said, there's some things I hate. The deeds of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam is joined together in this church at Pergamum, and I want to show you why. Why was the doctrine of Balaam instituted? Balaam couldn't curse God's people. Balak wanted him to and was willing to pay him a great sum of money to do it. Balaam was a prophet of God, a real prophet of the real God. He didn't start out to be a false prophet. But when dollar signs got in his eyes, he was willing to try to curse God's people. God would never allow him to do it. But Revelation chapter 2 makes it plain that since Balaam couldn't curse God's people, he taught Balak how to get them to curse themselves. He said, oh, Balak, I can't curse them. God won't let me. All I can speak is what comes out of whatever God says will come out of my mouth. But he said, if you want to curse them, this is what you do. You get them to act like you do. You just get them to, you know, worship the gods you worship, and then the curse will automatically be on them. So the doctrine of Balaam, whether you like it in 2007 or not, will still bring a curse of God upon you. And the doctrine of Balaam is a religion that's a counterfeit to the true religion that this Bible teaches, both Old and New Testament. See, the doctrine of Baal, the belief in this Baal, they were worshipped on a regular basis on the first day of the week. They were worshipped every year 4 days after the winter solstice. Now, in those days, they didn't call it the 25th of December because that wasn't they didn't have the Gregorian calendar. But they always worshipped this risen God as being his birthday on what we know as the 25th of December. They also had another practice of worshiping a goddess, a fertility goddess known as Ashtaroth in the part of the world at that time, that they always worshiped on the first Sunday after the first full moon after vernal equinox. Oh, we call that Easter, and that's the English name for Ashtaroth. But that was the worship system. The doctrine of Balaam that got God's people cursed was to get God's people to worship him like they did that same God. God said that the animals that they sacrificed to him were sacrificed to idols, not to him. Now, they might have been told that they were worshiping the same God, but they wasn't. Because this God has some rules. Let's go on to Revelation chapter 2 before I leave here. Verse 14 again says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans." And God's already told us he hates that. The doctrine of Balaam was introduced in mixing the religions for money. Money. The deeds of the Nicolaitans was a little more subtle. The deeds of the Nicolaitans were outside the parameters of the teaching and instruction of God because of adoration. The deeds of the Nicolaitans is some kind of a sect. It came from somewhere. I just want to tell you what I believe that it came from. I believe that it came from one of the first deacons. His name was Nicholas. There's some hints to this in history that Nicholas became tired of being a deacon, a servant, and wanted the leadership. He wanted to be patted on the back. Therefore, he began to teach the people in the New Testament, since Yeshua came, they didn't have to do all those things. They didn't have to keep those feast days. They really didn't have to go back and walk in the teaching and instruction of the Torah. And God said, I hate that. I hate the deeds of those. It's no different. There's some people that don't do it for money, but there's some people that does it just so people will follow them. It doesn't matter what it is. If it's not Moses, it's not Bible. You heard that expression, if it's not King James, it's not Bible? That's ridiculous. If it's not Moses, it's not Bible. Why is people so confused? First of all, Greek thought. While we're in the New Testament, before we go back, turn with me to the Gospel of John again, chapter 5. Gospel of John, chapter number 5. I'm trying to give you scripture for what I'm saying. Yeshua is speaking to religious leaders of his day. Now, we know that the religious leaders of his day were doing things that they shouldn't have done. Turning his house into a marketplace. And by the way, any time the zeal of God is on you and you're trying to do what God says, you're turning over money changers' tables. I realize the things that I teach bothers a lot of people because it turns a lot of people's money tables over. They don't like it. A lot of people lose their followings. You want to make at least a Baptist preacher matter in anything? Let somebody that's been following them start listening to somebody else. Tires them up. They don't like that. In John chapter 5, and I'll start in verse 44, Yeshua, talking to these religious leaders, says, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I'll accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses," an indication that they don't believe Moses. They say they do. They say they put their trust in Moses, but if you look at the Talmud, the supposed oral tradition, they believe in what the rabbis say. They don't believe in what God says. "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Listen very carefully, verse 47. "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" This is so simple. Do you know why we've got 3,000 different denominations in the United States today? They base it from their interpretation of the New Testament. Yeshua himself says, if your foundation is not the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, no wonder you don't understand what I'm saying, because you think Greek and your thinking is stinking thinking. You can be fooled in anything if you don't go back to the foundation. Go back with me now to the Torah portion. Look with me in chapter number 26, at verse 63. Now the census, if you'll remember, was taken after this terrible death of 24,000 people. God had a new census taken. And in verse 51 of chapter 26, it says, and these are those who were numbered of the sons of Israel, 601,730. I believe there's a wonderful picture shown to us right here, because in the end days, this is what this pictures. This generation is going into the promised land. It's a picture and a type of the last generation that we live in. Just like Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these things were an example for us upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Everything that they went through is an example for us. If we're the last generation, we should learn one thing from this Torah portion, I believe, above everything else. The only one that's keeping his word at the end is God himself. These people were the children of God to whom even their enemies were bragging on. Even Balaam said, man, I like to die like they die. This was something they were even being bragged on, and yet they didn't keep their word with God. But God has kept his word with them. As a matter of fact, he's kept it with Abraham. If you go back to Genesis chapter 15, when God made the blood covenant with Abraham, and that he believed him, and he was counted to him for righteousness, God in that covenant promised Abraham that his descendants would be as the stars of heaven. If you look at chapter 2 of the book of Numbers, when the census was taken, when they first came out of Egypt, when the tabernacle was set up, there were 603,000 men. Not the women and children, but 603,000 men that were able to go to war. About 3.5 million people. Now, for a whole generation, everybody from 20 years old have died off now except Moses. And yet God has kept his word, there's still 601,730 fighting men. Scientists will tell you today, you can go out, and the astrologers will tell you, that if you look at the stars and count them with a good microscope, that with the naked eye you can count a little over 500,000, or approximately 500,000. But God's wanting us to know in the last days, he's the only one that's going to keep his word. That is important. Because it doesn't matter what Greek thinking has got people thinking, he's going to keep his word. And God says in the last days, he's going to get something out of man. You know what he's going to get out of us? Greek thinking. Look in verse 63 of this chapter. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest, who numbered the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. You know what it means when God says something? It's going to happen. It don't matter if you don't like it. It's still going to happen. God told these people 40 years ago, they was going to go through the wilderness for 40 years, and then he was going to take that next generation, after all of them died out, he's going to take them into the promised land. They believed it's just going to be smooth sailing. There ain't no more problems. We're just going to go in. But God is getting that last little thing out of them before he takes them into the promised land, and that's that stinking thinking that thinks it's okay to mix it, to think that it's okay to do it the way man does it. God's going to get that out. Do you know that's exactly why there's going to be a tribulation on this earth? I know that's not what Greek thinking teachers teach today. I got to go, when I first was called to preach, I got to go to Fruitland Bible College for a little while. 6 months or so, I got cancer, couldn't afford to go to school. But I never will forget, the teachers teaching us in the New Testament study, how that Hellenism was this greatest thing. How that God used the Greek mindset to prepare the way for the Messiah. God sent the Messiah in spite of the Greek mindset. Oh, Rome was wonderful in that God used them to build all the roads so Paul would have a way to travel to preach the gospel. Now, I'm not mad at my brethren. I'm not mad at Fruitland Bible College. I love those people. I care dearly for them. But they were of the mindset that this Greek way of thinking, you talk to the average New Covenant church today, Hebrew means nothing, it's just the Greek now. You can't understand the things in Greek like you can in Hebrew, it's completely different. It's a completely different mindset. In verse 65 of this chapter, he goes on to say, for the Lord had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness, and not a man of them was left of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. It happened just exactly like God said. I'm here to tell you, we're living in a world today, just like the children of Israel, where this stinking thinking is going to cause some consequences, is going to surprise some people in the last days. You know the biggest surprise that's going to come? My son taught on this evening. Is the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. That does not come from the Torah. That does not come from the prophets. That does not come from anywhere in the Tanakh. That is a false teaching that's only about 200 years old. I know that the majority of the world is caught up in a pre-tribulation rapture. They even try to take the Jewish wedding and somehow make it mean that that's a pre-tribulation rapture. I'm here to tell you folks that God is going to get the Greek thinking out of us, and the tribulation is the way He's going to do it. Hold your place in the book of Numbers. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter number 28. Isaiah chapter number 28. I want you to realize how close we're living in this world today. Well, this is going to be kind of difficult, not to take so much time, but I need to start in chapter 28, verse 1. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Now, you need to really get a hold of this. And to the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, of those who are overcome with wine, behold, the Lord has a strong and mighty agent. A storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot. And the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. In the day of the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown, a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people, a spirit of justice for him who sits in judgment, a strength to those who repel the onslaught at the gate. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They're confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a single clean place. Now God asks a rhetorical question here in verse 9. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? Then he asks the question, those who just wean from milk? Well, it can't be that. I mean, you know, babies, kids playing make-believe games is not going to understand the truth. Those just taken from the breast? For he says order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. Indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary. And here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be order on order, order on order, line on line, a little here and a little there, that they may go back and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Now there's a very strict warning. He's talking about Ephraim, the northern tribes, you know, the house of Israel. And then all of a sudden he switches to the warning of Judah. Judah is our brother that's in the land today who is making deals against the covenant of God, trying to give the land away. So verse 14 he says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we've made falsehood our refuge, and we concealed ourselves with deception. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the secret places. Your covenant with death will be canceled and your pact with Sheol will not stand. You see, God's got a plan. It doesn't matter what the world's doing today. It doesn't matter what Ephraim's doing, the nations. It doesn't matter what Judah's doing. I don't care what you're doing. I've got a plan, and it's working. In verse 19, he says, as often as it passes through, it will seize you. For morning after morning, it will pass through any time during the day or night, and it will be sure terror to understand what it means. The bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. For the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, to work his work, his extraordinary work. Now listen very carefully. There may be somebody, even in this congregation tonight, who says, oh, there ain't nothing to this stuff. These prophecies are not for us. This is for somebody, you know, in the past or couldn't have anything to do with us. And they scoff. You know, Peter said there'd be scoffers in the last day. Oh, they've been saying this since our fathers fell asleep. This end day stuff, you know, they've been preaching that for years and years. Well, it's kind of funny that Isaiah is talking to the last generation and he said, don't be scoffers. Don't carry on as scoffers, in verse 22, or your fetters will be made stronger. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on some of the earth. Is that what it says? On all the earth. See, the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine says today it's not going to fall on everybody. Pre-tribulation rapture doctrine says that, well, you know, those of us that are saved, it don't matter that we're not doing what the Lord says. It don't matter that we carry. Now listen, folks, I work around Christians all the time, and I know that they carry on with their dirty jokes, they carry on with their filthy books and things that they can get on their cell phones and things like that, and they'll do it close to me, but they make sure not to let me see that. These people are deacons in churches that I know. They think that it's okay to live like that. There is a lady that talks to me all the time how her church and how the great things it's doing, and she sings, and she's in a singing group of the church. And she's got a reputation around where I work that I don't want to talk about. Folks, that's not right. Something's wrong there. You see, we've got the idea that the doctrine of Balaam's fine. You know, we can just do anything we want because it's just smooth sailing. We're going to get raptured out. And the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine says we're going to get taken to heaven, and then all them Jews, you know, they got to go through the tribulation. And at the end of that, after the mark of the beast and all that goes on, you know, we're going to come back and rule and reign over the earth. That basically is the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine. Because I was stupid enough to teach that for years because that's what I was taught. Questioning it all the time. Finally, I decide I'm going to do what God says, and then you start seeing some things. The pre-tribulation rapture doctrine says that there's some people that's raptured out before the tribulation. They're resurrected from the dead. They're all caught up. Then everybody else has to go through tribulation, and then they come back, and there's this other resurrection. I can blow that out of the water at nothing. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. You need to be able to do this, folks. Revelation chapter number 20. Starting in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Very easy to understand that the millennial reign starts when Yeshua comes back to the earth, right? He's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. So the event that we're talking about is at the end of tribulation, right before the 1,000-year millennial reign. He said, well, I mean, you know, you could interpret it that way. Well, let's go on in verse 4. He said, then I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Yeshua and because of the Word of God. Now, if you go along with the doctrine of Balaam, you can say, oh yeah, you know, those people who don't take the mark of the beast during the tribulation while we're in heaven, you know, those people, they get to go to heaven. But we still don't have to go through the tribulation. Even though Isaiah said it's going to come on all the earth. I mean, these people that are beheaded, you know, they have this other resurrection. At the end, they're going to be resurrected. See, we got a problem with Scripture here. In the pre-tribulation rapture doctrine, it says, you know, the tribulation is when the mark of the beast comes out, right? And if you take it, you're doomed. And if you don't take it, your head will be cut off, just like it says here. And then you go to heaven. Well, let's go and read this. And the souls who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Yeshua and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the second resurrection. Well, now, wait a minute. If you tell me there's a pre-tribulation rapture and there's a resurrection before the tribulation, this has to be the second resurrection. But Yeshua just go ahead and tells us that he includes all of those who died during the tribulation in the first resurrection. What does that mean? That means there's no pre-tribulation rapture. That we have to go through the tribulation, then the rapture takes place. Not denying that there's not a rapture. It's just the timing of it. If there wasn't a rapture, no flesh would be saved. It's the only thing we've got any hope for, but it's going to be at the end of the tribulation. We've got some things that the Lord's going to get out of us. You see, there's a whole lot of people today that believes they're going into pre-tribulation rapture. There's some other stinking thinking among messianics, people that claim to be following the teaching and instruction of God, that they're going into pre-tribulation rapture. There's other messianics that's making a killing by telling people that they can avoid the tribulation. There's folks that I know that's making good money telling you how to get your passport, how that you can go to Israel, or how you can do this and how you can do that, and you can avoid the tribulation. You're not going to have to go through the heat and the scary parts. I got something very profound to say about that hogwash. You're going to get hot, darling. You're going to get cold, you're going to get hungry because the tribulation's coming and it's coming on all the earth, and you're not going to miss it in this generation. Now, you may die in the midst of it. You may rebel against God. But it's coming. It doesn't matter what people are selling, the ideas that they're selling. Now, I know people right now that are trying to get up groups to go to Jerusalem and go to Israel. And there you're not going to... Read Amos chapter 5. God said, don't do that. They're going to die. You know one of the worst places on planet Earth when the tribulation starts is the land of Israel. One of the most dangerous places in the world. Now, I'm not saying if God's telling you to go, you go. He ain't telling me, so don't tell me to go. I've always been amazed if people comes up to me with their prophecies and said, God told me to tell you this. I talk to God every day. He could tell me himself. He didn't need somebody else to tell me that. God's not told me that. God's told me that he has a restoration of his house in the last days that he's going to accomplish. Not man. I believe that we saw an indication of the restoration of God back in the late 1800s and early 1900s. If you look at the Zionist movement, the Pentecostal or what we call the Charismatic movement and the things that were taking place, I believe it was of God. I believe those things were truly of God, but man hijacked it. Man hijacked that restoration. But don't you think for a minute that they've defeated God. God in this last generation will accomplish it himself. He says in Jeremiah chapter 23, I believe it is, he said, I myself will lead them back. So if it's not Yeshua himself, you better not be getting your passport and trying to leave this place until he tells you to. Folks, let me tell you something. This is serious stuff because the consequences of stinking thinking is going to get you in trouble. The consequences is going back and thinking that Greek mindset like we were always taught in the church. That everything's okay. That we've got God in this box. And then all of a sudden, he surprises us by allowing Phineas to do what Phineas done. See, I believe God's looking for some people in these last days. I believe God's looking for somebody that'll understand that no matter what we think, it's what he thinks that counts. In chapter 27 of the book of Numbers, and I've got to hurry. Chapter 27, the Lord gives us that story. Let's read it in verse 1. Then the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, came near, and these are the names of his daughters, Mahalah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the leaders and all the congregations at the doorway of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." I want you to notice something. This is not some kind of disorder. God would have not given a favorable answer. They did not come out of order because they come in the name of their father, under his leadership, under his headship. They come before the elders and Moses. They didn't make an end run and try to do something that was outside the will of God or outside the teaching and instruction of God. They come the way God said. And when you come the way God says, God's going to do things for you, even if man don't like it. I got news for you, fellas. When the tribulation gets here, and we've got 144,000 bondservants of God who have a mark in their forehead, and they're going to be our only hope of instructions during the tribulation, and some of them are women, some of us is going to have a hard time with that. You better get over it. You know what the consequences of that kind of thinking is? You're going to die. You're not going to make it. I mean, for too long, the church has hijacked the teaching and instruction of God. They don't understand it. If they would understand that a woman was to be under the authority of their husband, they wouldn't be running around telling women to not speak in churches. They don't understand the principle. You know why they don't understand it? Same thing Yeshua said, because they don't understand Moses. You don't understand the first five of the books of the Bible, so you're running around with all kinds of crazy mixed up doctrines in the doctrine of Balaam, and you don't understand what I'm really saying. Yeshua didn't speak something crazy. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Let me show you something. Revelation chapter number 2. Let me start in verse 15. He's already said that, you know, this doctrine of Balaam in the New Testament church don't fly. God said there's consequences to that. In verse 15, he goes on to tell us about the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He don't like that either. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. "Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly and will make war against them and with the sword of my mouth." And God's going to do something that the church wouldn't think that they'd do at all. He said, "I promise you, what I'm telling you is, if you don't repent, I'm going to make war with you." That's what the tribulation is. It's the judgment of God falling on the house of God. It's not going to be a pretty sight. Verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna." Guess how you're going to make it in the wilderness? I believe he's going to feed us on some hidden manna. I don't think we could make it without that. I believe he's going to treat us just like the children of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. I believe God is going to miraculously sustain us with manna. I believe this is real. I don't believe this is some spooky way of trying to spiritualize something. This is God being real. Look what else he says. "To him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." That's interesting. Go back with me to the Torah portion. Hold your place there in Revelation. Go back with me to the Torah portion. Chapter number 27. We're going to have to deal with a whole lot of this on Tuesday night because there's no way we can cover this many chapters. But you know, in this portion, God has told Moses to go up and look at the promised land because he's going to die. Now that ought to astound you. If anybody deserves to go to the promised land, it was Moses. One mistake, he don't get to go. One mistake. Does that seem fair? I mean, that don't even seem like the attributes of God. He's let these other rascals by with all kinds of stuff. Moses would pray for them, and he'd let them by with murder. Moses does one thing wrong, and God says, "No, you can't go." When Moses asked him about it, God said, don't even speak to me about it again. He said, I am going to let you go up and take a look at the land. I'm afraid there's going to be a lot of people in the last days who's going to get that close. And they're not going to make it through. I'm not saying you're not saved, not saying you're not going to heaven, but you're not going to make it through to receive the reward that you could have. You're the most blessed generation on planet Earth to be the last generation before Yeshua comes. He's given us an opportunity to receive a blessing that nobody else in the world has ever had, according to Yeshua himself in Matthew chapter 13. He says in this chapter, after he's told Moses this, in verse 18, so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom the Spirit, or is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. Why did God tell us this? And why did he leave out the Thummim? We know Eleazar is the high priest because Aaron's died. He's the one that's wearing the ephod. In the pouch behind that ephod is two stones called the Urim and the Thummim. Now, as much as we know about these articles, they were two stones. The Thummim was a stone that was black on one side, white on the other side. They would cast these much like lots to determine the will of God. If that stone come up white, the answer was yes. They would ask God, do I do this? And if it come up white, yes. If it come up black, it was the answer no. But they always had to have a second witness. See, that's what God tells us to do. We don't believe anything unless there's two witnesses, like the Old Testament and the New Testament. Don't throw out the old because you've thrown out the witness. God said that there need to be two witnesses, so he gave something called a Urim. It was a stone that the sages tell us that when the answer would come up yes or no, and they wanted to be sure of that, that Urim would light up. It was a white stone that would light up. You reckon that's what he's talking about over the book of Revelation that's needed for this generation? Look what he said again there in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. My God, that ought to tickle you to death. There'll be guidance in a time of tribulation on the whole earth. See, back in the Torah portion, God is telling us there's some things that's going to be done his way. I know it's changed. I know that Greek thought has come in and replaced the way God talks. Let's go back to Revelation one more time. I'll explain one more thing and I'm going to close. I'm going to have to finish this up Tuesday night. Revelation chapter number 2. In chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church at Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds, and your love, and your faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds are of late greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Isn't that interesting? In our Haftor portion today, it talks about Ahab and Elijah. But he had a wife named Jezebel. I want to tie this together and we'll go back to the Haftor portion and close it. But I have this against you that you tolerate the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Man, is that an indictment against the New Covenant Church? You say, well, what was the doctrine of Jezebel then? We'll look at it in just a minute. But look at verse 22. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. And I'll kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast till I come. He who overcomes, who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give an authority over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We'll do some more on this Tuesday night, but turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. Well, I wish I had the time to do everything that we'd like to do here tonight. Chapter 18 was our Torah portion, but I want you to back up, I mean the Haftorah portion, if you've read that. Go with me to chapter number 16. Now, this is verse 29. Now, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. Not Israel and Judah, just the northern kingdom. You remember there was a separation by a man called, what? Jeroboam, an Ephraimite. That was the greatest tribes. That's why the northern kingdom was known as Ephraimites or Israelites. Verse 29 says, Now Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came about, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar of Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also built the Asherah. Do you realize that what that's saying? That he instituted the very system that got 24,000 people of God killed back at Baal of Peor. And he was from the house of Israel. The church don't know it. They're from the house of Israel. And they have instituted the very same system. A system of worshiping Baal on the first day of the week, on the 25th of December, at Easter. It's the same system that God punished his people for and that he promises to punish them again for in the last days. You know, just like an alcoholic. When their brother tells them, look, I know you might get it in your mind that you can go back and take one drink and it's okay, but that's stinking thinking. You might think that you don't have to stay away from that, but it's stinking thinking. As your brother in the Lord, as a bondservant of the Messiah, I'm telling you folks, we better turn away from that Greek mindset. That Greek mindset says it's okay. That Greek mindset says it's just smooth sailing from here on out. God's going to get that out of you. Now, you've got a choice now to go ahead and let him get it out now the easy way and go through the tribulation with less problems, but he's going to get it out. But you know, the funny part is that none of them realized that that was in them. When those people came to Yeshua and believed in him, they didn't realize there's something in them. But he said he didn't commit himself to them because he knew what was in man. You may not have no clue tonight, but if you were standing before Yeshua, you think you've got God in a box. He's got you in a box because he knows exactly everything about you. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The reason you do things is because of the way you think. If you don't think like Yeshua, like a Hebrew, you're thinking like a Greek. And it's going to be some consequences. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again tonight, we're so thankful for a time to come together and to worship you. We're thankful for the Torah portion, even though, Lord, sometimes, just to be honest, it scares the life out of us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that I would recognize the problems that I have, those things that are within me that I don't want to pay attention to. That somehow we get the idea that it's just all downhill from here. Father, help me to be one that's like Phineas, that stands for you and that has a zeal for you. Help each one, Father, that attends this congregation and when we go out into this world that they stand against the doctrine of Balaam. Father, our brethren are so caught up in it today. Our world is so caught up in the doctrine of Balaam and the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and they don't even realize it. Lord, we realize the consequences are coming. Help us all to be Phineas and stand up that no more has to die. That we tell the world that there is a way to walk with God, but it's not the way man says, it's the way he said. Help us, Father, to be true, and we'll thank you and praise you if we ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Folks, we'll see everybody 7 o'clock Tuesday night if you can make it. Somebody say.